I want to tell you a story about a fellow that that worked for the government. He is in his office. He's bored. He's not really getting a whole lot of work done. And he sees this old filing cabinet. And in the old filing cabinet, as he opens up the drawers just looking, he sees this lamp. And there's a lamp in there that's collecting dust. And he picks it up. He starts to polish it. And a genie appears. And the genie says, "I want to grant you 3 wishes." He's like, "Well, yeah, right." He says, "Okay. All right. I want a Coke Zero." Poof. He gets an ice cold Coke Zero in his hand. So he thinks pretty quickly, I better be careful with my next 2 wishes. So he drinks his Coke Zero and he's thinking and he says, "You know what? I would like to be on a beautiful island surrounded by just wonderful scenery. Put some gorgeous women in there for me. Just make it just amazing." Poof. He's on a beautiful island and all of the things that he wished for are there. And then he thinks, "You know what? For my 3rd wish, I want to never have to work again." Poof. He's back in his office in the government building. You know, every single one of us have had our "I wish I was in another place" moments. In fact, sometimes we fantasize so much about some place that we would rather be that if we ever get the chance to go there, it kind of disappoints when we get the opportunity to go because it's not everything we expected it to be. We've all had the experience of wishing we were somewhere else. And then when we get there, it really just doesn't deliver. But there is a place that I want to see that will literally be more than I can ever imagine. Imagine that. Well, that is exactly what I want to try to do this morning. Imagine that. We need to imagine more when it comes to heaven. Our future habitation merits holy speculation. And what I mean by that is that most of us have not really done in-depth studies of heaven. We've all had thoughts about it. We've heard some sermons maybe on it, but not necessarily have we done a full in-depth study ourselves on heaven itself. We seem to be able to endure a lot of sermons on what hell is going to be like, but not so many on what heaven is going to be like. And maybe our fear of teaching incorrect views of heaven have led us to teaching not really a lot of views of heaven. And let me say, in one sense, all of our views of heaven are incorrect because none of them are good enough. There's a story in the Old Testament. Solomon's at the height of his glory, and he's visited by this woman that the Bible called the Queen of Sheba. She comes to see his splendor and his majesty and to test him with regard to his wisdom. And she says, "Everything that I've heard about you is true, but it's not enough because not half of what I have been told is what I have actually seen." And that's how I feel about the series that we've been in. It's not so much that I'm concerned that what I've taught is not true as much as it is that everything I've taught is not enough. It's just half or less of all that we're going to come to understand when we get to heaven. The Apostle Paul talks about a revelation and a vision that he was given in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows. He was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." In other words, and this is Paul referring to himself, by the way, he wasn't permitted to tell everything he saw. Even if he was, he didn't have the words to describe it. Paul saw things that were inexpressible. Human language is not adequate when it comes to describing heaven. Now, Paul wasn't permitted to tell the things that he saw, but John was commanded to do it. And so when John got a vision, he was commanded by Christ, write this down. In fact, at the very end of the book of Revelation, an angel specifically warns John the apostle, do not seal up this prophecy. God wants this prophecy, this vision, to be read for generations to come. You see, we cannot anticipate something if we are not allowed to imagine it. So God has graciously given us just glimpses of heaven. And throughout the centuries, Christians have tried to imagine heaven. It's an encouragement to us. And I think it's one of the reasons that we write so many different songs about heaven. By the way, have you ever wondered who wrote most of those songs? You'll find that most of the songs about heaven were actually written by oppressed people. There's a reason that the slaves wrote most of the spirituals. You find that throughout history, the disenfranchised, the dispossessed need to imagine heaven. To imagine what it's going to be like, even though all of our thoughts are inadequate, even though the grandest dream we have about heaven is not good enough, we still need to try to imagine heaven. So as long as we're not dogmatic or arrogant, I think that there is a place for sanctified imagination. And today, I want you to just imagine with me at least three things about heaven as we look at it. First, write this down. Imagine the city of heaven. Just imagine the city, because heaven is called the city. 15 times in the last two chapters of our Bible, heaven is referred to as the city. The Hebrew writer said the exact same thing in Hebrews 11. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then again in chapter 13 of Hebrews, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The capital city of heaven is going to be called the New Jerusalem. Will there be other cities on the new earth? Well, think about that for a moment. What did Jesus say to one of the servants in the parable on the talents? The master in the parable put one in charge of 10 cities, one in charge of 5 cities. The New Jerusalem has gates where people are coming in and out, according to Revelation 21, verse 26. But it may be that the New Jerusalem isn't going to be the only city on the new earth, but it is going to be the main city, and it's going to be a very impressive place, not the least of which is going to be its massiveness. Just try to imagine what we're about to read in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 14. It says this: the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles in length. And as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and its wall was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, if this is a real city, and those are its real dimensions, how else could God write it to convince us that he's talking about a real place? By man's measurement, the city is 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high, and 1,400 miles long. That city's got lots of room for a lot of people Get used to that, by the way. Heaven is going to be a place of overwhelming community with a lot of diversity. It says the nations are going to be bringing their glory into the city. It is going to have everything we love about cities: culture, art, music, excitement, foods from all over the world with all of the cultures. But it's not going to have anything that we hate about cities: potholes, smog, crime, filth, rush hour traffic on I-235. And when we come into this city, we are going to have tributes to notice. It says that the gates are going to have the names of the 12 tribes on them. Why do you think that's important? I'm just speculating, but I think God wants us to remember his plan. The plan to raise up a nation called Israel, and through that, a man called Abraham. And I think every time we come into the new city, we're going to remember God's plan through a people called Jews to bring about a deliverer named Jesus. And then it says the walls of the city are going to have the names of the 12 apostles. God wants us to remember them. How come? Remember, Jesus said, I pray for them also and all that will believe through them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. It is their teachings, their testimony that is passed down to us that brings us the word of knowledge. So this city is going to have tributes to these great men. But the most important thing about this city is that God will live there. The city comes down out of heaven, and somebody's going to say with a loud voice, now God dwells with men. Did you notice something very interesting about this city? It is a perfect cube. It is just as long as it is wide and high. Well, why does that matter? Well, think with me for a second. What is the only other cube mentioned in the Bible? There was this room in the temple. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And the room was called the Holy of Holies, because that is where God dwelt. Well, what's the point? The point is, there's no temple in heaven because the whole city is the temple. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, and you get to make your residence in the very presence of God. That is what's exciting about this city. No wonder Abraham never settled down. The Bible says he couldn't settle down because he was looking for another city. When you have your heart set on a city like this, you will be a pilgrim your entire life. So just imagine the new Jerusalem, the city that God is bringing to us. How about this? Imagine the safety of heaven. You might wonder, well, why does this city need walls? I think walls are a statement about the absolute security that we are going to enjoy in heaven. Now, when Jesus comes back, remember the first time he came as a savior, but the next time he comes as judge, as warrior, and he's going to destroy his enemies, the Bible says. And let me just tell you something. When God destroys his enemies, there is going to be no possibility for a sequel. Because today, in all of the good stories we have, anytime that you destroy the bad guy, there's always a little bit of room left for a sequel. The bad guy always finds a way to come back, but this story, there's no sequel. Look at Revelation 21, verse 25. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Even Disney World, which is the happiest place on earth, closes its gates at night. But this city doesn't have to. It needs no security checkpoints, needs no metal detectors, because it says in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it. The only concept or thought of sin you will ever have in heaven is when you see the scars on the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, what does this mean? Let's imagine for a second. This means that we are finally, one day, going to live without worry. What is the greatest joy stealer in our lives right now? It is worry. We worry because there are things that we care about that we cannot guarantee will be safe. Our health, our children, our fortunes, our ministry. Maybe you heard the guy who was upset and anxious all the time, and he was making himself sick by worry, and his buddies were getting very concerned about him, but they saw him one day walking down the street, and he looked great. He was just beaming. He looked like he had no care in the world. His skin tone was good, and they said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I've hired somebody to do all of my worrying for me." And they said, "You can do that? Well, what does something like that cost?" He said, "I sure can. It's $10,000 a month." And they said, "How can you afford that?" He said, "That's not my problem. That's why I hired him." The day is going to come when you are going to say, "I don't have anything to worry about." Just imagine that. Let's let our minds wander for a second. How that is going to change how I talk to Jesus. 85% of the talking to Jesus you now do is need-oriented. Isn't that true? Most of what we say to God right now is need-oriented. And when we get to heaven, all the safety issues will be taken care of, and all of the worries will be taken away, and you don't have any needs or concerns that you bring up anymore. So you're going to have to learn to talk to Jesus about all the reasons that he's great, about all the reasons you love your new home. That's hard to imagine. One more thing. Imagine the beauty of heaven. You've probably heard the story about the dad with his little girl, and they're outside and they're looking up at the night sky. And she said, "Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is this pretty, what's the other side got to look like?" John's vision of heaven boggles our minds. He tries to describe the materials that God is going to use to build the new city. Look at Revelation 21 with me, and I'm going to go ahead and ask for your forgiveness right now for some pronunciations that are going to follow on this one. But Revelation 21 verse 18 says, "The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, I guess, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." Now, I know exactly what we have done with this for years. We have read that figuratively. Why do we do that? It seems a little crass, doesn't it? All that expensive, beautiful stuff. Why? Do you remember back into pre-fall Eden? As it is described with rivers going through it, it says there was gold in the land, and the gold was good. And there was also precious metals. To live in the land or in a place surrounded by precious metals is not wrong in itself. The problem was that these things became temptations when our nature became corrupted by sin. In heaven, all of these beautiful things that God has made will be our servants again, not our masters. In fact, John's picture implies that all of Eden is going to be restored. In fact, this holy city is going to have a central park in it. Look at Revelation 22. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." We were designed by God to live in paradise. We're not designed to live in this world. We were made for the new earth, and it is being prepared for us to live in it again. Years ago, Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper was in need of restoration. It was marred by mildew. The typical person like me does not have the faculties to even appreciate its greatness, and the artist is gone. And when God brings us into the new heavens and the new earth, He is going to restore His work of art. The curse is going to be lifted. We are going to have new bodies, new glorified minds, so that we're going to be able to appreciate the genius of our Creator. But the best thing of all is that the artist is going to live in our neighborhood. In fact, God is going to be the most beautiful thing about heaven. I don't know if you've thought much about that. Where does beauty come from? Beauty actually comes from God. To say that God is beautiful beyond description is not poetry. It's absolute truth. God will be beautiful to behold. We will never get tired of gazing at God. When Marco Polo made his tour of China and he came back to the Western world and he told his stories of how he was accused of being a, liar and a fabricator. And then on his deathbed, the official church told him to recant these wild tales that he had told if he had any hope of going to heaven. And Marco Polo said, "I have not told half of what I have seen." It will be more than we can imagine. But that should not stop us from trying. So my word to you as I close this morning is to try to imagine what God is preparing for you. Here's the reason why. High expectations will keep me from being a low life. The Bible says that heaven needs to be our big fix. Fix our eyes on the world that is to come. In Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins and his crew are walking through a very dark and scary forest filled with all kinds of scary creatures that are frightening to them. And they want to get out of the forest and they wonder how much further they have to go. And someone says to Bilbo, "Why don't you climb up a tree?" So he climbs a tree and he almost falls. And he's fearful, but as he finally gets above the canopy, and when he sees the brilliant blue sky and the beautiful canopy of trees, he's overwhelmed with how gorgeous it is. And the sunlight soaks in his body, and he begins to feel the richness and the goodness of what he sees. His fears dissipate, and his strength is increased for the journey ahead. Because he got above all of the hard stuff that was down below. He got a glimpse of what was beyond. And that is why God gives us glimpses of heaven. He doesn't want you settling for a low life. History does not determine our destiny. Your destiny determines your identity. And our identity is found in the future with Jesus. You see, where you've been is not who you are. Where you are going is who you are. Colossians chapter 3. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Focus on heaven, and you will start to enjoy the high life right now. Imagine that. I want to sing a song of invitation this morning, but before I do, as I pray with you, would you stand up and praise team come forward this morning?